titled Serving Christ or Serving Jesus. And this part where Paul communicates these words to us is where I want us to focus and understand. What does it look like to serve Christ in a real way? What would it look like if you had a plan for the best life anyone has could ever live and you lived it up? What would it look like? Would it look like you just being so powerful and so well known and so full of resources that you transform the lives of millions of people? Or would it look like simple, regular life? Or is it a combination of both? Is it like something you set yourself up saying, you know, I don't want to be too popular, I don't want to be too rich, I don't want to be too this or that, and then you focus on living a smaller and smaller life? Is that how it is? Or is it like an adventure with God? Is it like you have no idea what your life is going to turn out to be? Just like most of the people that are successful today and that we know their names, they had no idea what was going to happen to their lives. They just focused on doing something, and then by God's grace, it just blew up to be something beyond themselves, right? That's how life works. That's what I want us to see here. First thing I want us to see is reality, as you know it, it's not this way defined for you in everyday life, is greater than all human wisdom, all human effort, all human existence. People think they can master life with knowledge, but scripture says the world does not or did not know God through its wisdom. So the world has a limitation. We as human beings, even as believers, have limitations of knowing the deeper truth about reality. Our world prizes science as the ultimate way to understand reality. Science is a gift of God for exploring the natural world in its purest form. This is how science is defined in our generation, or at least this is the simplest definition that I could get that people agree on. Science is a systematic process of observing, experimenting, gathering evidence to understand the natural and social world and the knowledge gained from this process. It involves asking questions, testing ideas, and being willing to change your understanding based on a new information, providing reliable knowledge that can be used to solve problems and make discoveries. You may not know this about me. Like, before Christ, science was everything for me. I love science. Not only do I love science, I think it's very useful. If there's one thing in this world, under the sun, apart from Christ, right, that has transformed human life or alleviated people's suffering, there's nothing that could be mentioned than the study of what is truly available to us with our senses, with the instruments that we use. This Bible is the Word of God. But it took some kind of expertise to put it together like this. God himself is the one that initiated science. He told Adam, name the animals. What is that? Taxonomy? Is that what we call it? Right? God himself is the one that inspired the people of Israel to build a temple. He gave them the measurements. That inspired Noah to build an ark. God is the one who tells us all the cities of the world, even those of the ones that don't believe in him, are great because they reflect God's ability to inspire people, God's work in creating humanity that is able to produce all these things. God looks at the Tower of Babel, which was a tower of rebellion, and he says, these people, if they set their minds to it, even in evil, there's nothing they can be stopped from doing. So I get it. Right? Everything we benefit from in everyday life and how much science affects us is huge. But I'm just saying, in light of reality and the totality of what everything God created is, science is limited. In fact, There's a difference between Christian scientists like Newton, for example, or people who just believe God exists like Albert Einstein, versus people who are openly against God or atheist, or I don't know, they have a personal problem with growing up as a Christian and they walked away from their faith. So the scientists matter when it comes to everyday, how we react to science. If people use science to propagate their agenda, if they go against God's word, if they go against God, science loses that privilege of being a gift of God. Because nothing that contradicts God is a gift of God, right? So it's the sins of the scientists. It's the limited knowledge of humanity. It's the error in our measurement methods. It's the conclusions that we come up with that are contrary to reality that make science limited. But even in its scope, science says it studies natural things. That's not all of reality. Even the created order, God created angels. They're spirit beings. You can't see them. They can show themselves to you. They can become humans. That's the Bible filled with angels becoming humans. You can't see them or measure them or taste them or whatever. God says we have soul, spirit, and body. That's what a human being is. Science cannot investigate the soul. Science actually believes the soul doesn't exist. The Bible says God breathed a breath into Adam and he became a living soul. Science cannot investigate what life is. It does not have the tools to measure it. Science cannot tell you what love is, what the purpose of life is, what morality is based on. It cannot tell you many things. In fact, science cannot tell you the basic things it teaches. Science cannot tell you what electricity is. It can't tell you what magnetism is. It can't tell you how the universe came about. They just tell you it came out of nothing into existence. It came out of something immaterial, not time-bound, but they don't know where it came from. It was nothing, and then all of a sudden, everything exists. That's all science can say. Like I said, science is useful because empirically it can measure something so good we can plan a landing on the moon seconds in time, right? We can measure how fast you're going and what kind of danger you could be in when you drive. We can precisely understand everything, right? And the more science grows, the more capable it's going to be. But this idea that the more science grows, it will define reality is forgetting the limitation or the narrow scope of science. What cannot be measured is not part of science. What cannot be replicated is not part of science. Faith cannot be part of science because science is just one area of study of reality or knowledge. So science can tell us how a heart beats but not why and longs for love. It can measure the stars but not declare the glory for which they were made. Can't tell you God. Scripture tells us by faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God out of nothing. Science cannot measure that. It can tell you there was a big bang. That's it. That's all it can see. Behind all creation is God himself, and he is spirit by nature. Meaning he is not investigatable, not just by science, by any other method we have available to us. The only way you could see God is if you can see Christ. That's it. So by faith in Christ is how we will see God. So Scripture is telling us, since God is spirit, he's infinite, eternal, we cannot exhaust him, but exhaustively know him, that is. But he has revealed enough to bring us into fellowship with him. He has revealed enough for us to have logical lives. He has revealed enough for us to recognize what part of science is good, what part of science is wrong. What part of science contradicts with the truth of God's word, what part of science is exalting, revealing who God is. which is the only type of science we should accept in our lives. So this is the heart of Christianity. Not merely knowing facts about reality, though, but knowing that the living God, through Jesus Christ, is the substance of reality. It's realizing reality is not just vast. The created order itself, the universe, is way more vast than what we can investigate. I mean, scientists who are really honest and humble and who are really good at their job will tell you, we barely know anything about the universe. We barely know anything about the creatures in the oceans. Like, we haven't discovered so much already on Earth. And it's like a pebble in the universe, the Earth. And then if we're honest with ourselves, like, we barely know anything outside of our zip code, basically, right? Like, we don't exist that deeply, right? So, like, the truth is, this is the hard part. Just the universe is a tiny glimpse of who God is. Just God, being gracious, wanted to show himself to his creatures, so he created the universe. But it's nothing in the sight of God. I mean, he literally just used words to create everything. Words. He didn't, like, work hard, sweat, struggle, took, like, 1,000 years. Like, he created everything in 6 days by words. So it's just like a tiny glimpse of who God is. And we can barely understand what it is. So a Christian is invited into a deeper revelation, a deeper relationship. The Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say, oh, by the way, God exists, and I really want you to believe this, it's very important. No, in the beginning, God, whether you believe it or not, he was there. And he started creating. He created the heavens and the earth, just like that, in one sentence. God creates the entire universe. How big is God? When he began, he just created everything. Like, what? That's the gap between reality and God. And then the gap between science and reality is infinite. So this is where we find ourselves. This is where we live on this earth. Angels see so much more than us. Angels can travel everywhere all at once. Angels are so much larger than us. They can destroy 1/3 of the world's waters, oceans, in one blow, in a moment. And they still haven't figured out a tiny portion of who God is. And they're in front of him all day, every day. They got all this glory. That's why the devil fell. Because he doesn't understand the full nature of God. Even though he was the closest, the most beautiful, the most capable, the most knowledgeable angel ever created, he exalted himself and lost sight of who God is, right? So even the most glorious creatures cannot discover who God is. The only one who knows who God is Jesus, who is God himself. The only one who revealed God to us is Jesus, who is God, who created all things, who's the radiance of the glory of the living God, who's the fullness of wisdom and truth and reality and fullness of God's own being or character. So this is where Paul has us. He brings us in saying, let me give you advice. Let me give you a plan for your life. Just live the way we taught you. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling and learn how to please God with your life. That's it. Don't try to grasp information. Don't try. I'm not saying don't study, don't read, or don't understand stuff. Please do, as long as you live. He's saying don't try to grasp all of reality, let alone understand all of who God is. Right? That will not even happen in eternity future. You can't grasp all of God. Instead, you have this access as children of God through Christ, who knows God completely and who is God himself. You're united to Christ. Just, why don't you just, like, enjoy your relationship with this living God? Why don't you just trust, This God who knows everything. This God who just doesn't know everything. He created everything that is there is to know. And the pinnacle of what you could know in life is just know God. It doesn't go beyond that. What is beyond God? That's not a question. There is nothing beyond God. We don't even understand what it means to say what is beyond God. We don't even know the complete nature of who God is. So Paul says, don't worry about everything else. Don't be distracted by human understanding. Like science, like a few years back, like it was yesterday, you can remember it, used to think like heavy things cannot float on water. Like it was that bad. Science used to think like the earth is the center of the universe. We laugh at that stuff right now, right? Science is like so bold to say stuff, right? Like if you go out and like you contract COVID, you will definitely die. And then like a few months later, oh, you're not going to die. Okay, you should have this vaccine or else you will die. Like it doesn't make any sense. It's like ChatGPT. It gives you with confidence answers that are wrong. And when you're like, it's wrong, oh yeah, okay, no, let me give you another answer, right? It's like that. You know why that happens? It's because like we're limited, we're sinful. We don't know how to apologize, how to be humble, how to realize there's a glorious God and there's nothing we could do to be at his level, to understand him by our own efforts. We cannot please him by our own righteousness. That's why science will always fail. But it's also, like I said, because of its scope. So Paul is saying in this place, as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you have to live, and to please God, do more and more of this. First of all, you know what Paul is saying? If you're a Christian, you're already living a life that God called you to live, and he loves it, and he's already approving your life. I can promise you that because I see you all the time. And you're already living a life that is pleasing to God. All you got to do is just do more and more of that. Does that make sense? If you live like that partly and when you get to a certain group, you kind of change. You just got to stop doing that. Like, be the God-pleasing person first everywhere you go. If you part of your life is under God's sovereign control and part of you is like you struggle with a certain sin, you struggle with certain compromises that you're trying to overcome, Paul is saying, hey, spread your Christian life towards that. Focus on this thing that you got to fight with and fight it with faith so that your Christian life will permeate every section of your life is what that verse means. Isn't that amazing? You know what this means? This infinite God that knows everything, that created everything, has already placed you in such a way, without your knowledge or without your capability of understanding everything he wants, to live a life that is pleasing in his sight. To live a life where your lifestyle is acceptable to this perfect God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, like, if you ask me, growing up, I studied different subjects, and there were, like, ones that I hated, right? Like, I used to hate history, because it's just, like, all the names, the dates, and, like, I don't care. It happened too long ago. That was my problem. But then I had to force myself to learn history. But then when I focused on it, I loved it over time. Now I remember dates from, like, that I studied a long time ago. How old somebody was when they became a king and how long they ruled. It became easier for me over time. So even at school, the subjects that we study, there are areas that we struggle with. In the Christian life, there is no area that you struggle with because this is the gift of God to you. All God wants you to do is just like I explained my history phobia or whatever you call it, to focus on each part of your life that is not submitted to Christ and trust that the Lord will enable you to conquer that part of your life as well. So do this more and more. Walk in a manner that is pleasing to God more and more. Include more parts of your life to follow God. So the Christian life is not static. You don't remain the same. If you live, if you are alive in Christ, you must grow in Christ, is what Paul is saying. And Paul does not just say that. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, he says. What does it mean, through the Lord Jesus? Well, it means at least three things. The first one is the authority of Christ as Lord over our lives. This is not Paul telling us what to do. This is not me telling you guys what to do, since I'm presenting it here. This is Jesus' authority that Paul calls upon to say, follow this. This is the life God has given you. This is the only way you could live. This is what you're set apart for by the power or the command or the authority of Christ. This is what Jesus himself says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? He says. If we call on Christ as Lord, it means he's our master, right? If you have a master, he tells you what to do, what time to wake up, what time to go to sleep, what tasks you have for the day, how to treat others, how to represent him, not yourself, right? So Paul is saying, know that you have a master. This God who's infinite, who loves you so much, he's conforming you. He's given you this new life, this new ability, this new relationship that opens up the entire life to you, the entire set of reality, the whole universe to you. This God you have a relationship with, he's your master, he's your Lord, and he's a loving Lord. He's also your Father. He's also your Savior. He's the one who died for your soul. He's your best friend. But he's a Lord in the sense that what he says is not optional. What he says, you have an infinite lack of information, especially while you live in a world that the devil rules. You cannot trust your own understanding. You cannot follow your own path. You have to honor him as Lord with your actual life. When you do that, you're protected. You have hope. You have a future. And all of reality starts to make sense the more you grow in the faith. So Jesus' authority is what Paul says when he says, through the Lord Jesus. The second one is, the relationship we have with Christ is a sanctifying relationship. To belong to Christ means to be set apart from the world. Jesus says, you were from the world, but be like, I took you out of the world. That's called justification. When God cleansed us, when God woke us up, when God took us from death to life, when God gave us the new birth, right? We became new creatures who do not belong on this earth anymore, right? But then he continues to change us. He continues to grow us. He continues to take us out of the world more and more until the day we die or Christ returns and he completely removes us from this world as we are raptured to meet the Lord in the air. And he's going to renew the entire universe before we come back on earth to live in it. That's the work of God. He's actually taking us out of the world one step at a time. And eventually, he will actually completely remove us, destroy the entire universe, create new earth and new heaven, bring us back to the earth as new creatures with new eternal bodies without sin. And there is no sin on earth. There is no devil. There is no enemy. We're going to live with the Lord forever. That's the plan of God. In the middle of that plan, before that plan becomes a reality, is this thing called sanctification. Sanctification just means to make holy. We have mentioned it before a few times. It means holy doesn't just mean doing the right thing. It does mean that. Holy actually means to cut. That's the meaning of the word. So simply, God is separating you from the world. That's God's plan. That's what actually makes us intimate with God more and more. That's what actually gives us access to who God is in our lives. That's what actually grows us. He does this by using the Word of God itself. This thing that we're going through today is teaching us you're not supposed to be like the world. You're not in the world in that sense. So Christ's presence in our lives sanctifies us daily. This is what 1 Corinthians teaches. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The life that you live is not being lived for your own benefit now. It's not being lived according to your own understanding and your own preferences. It's being lived so that God can sanctify you for His purposes. And you are being used for His purpose as you yourself get to enjoy a life that God gives. That adventure that I talked about, that limitless potential, that limitless purpose that God has for your life that you don't even know about until God brings it about. Like you can think of David, Joseph, Moses, they had no clue what their life was going to turn out to be. They were actually kicking and screaming the whole way through their lives, right? They thought they were suffering, they were struggling, but ultimately, all of their suffering, everything that they went through brought about God's plan for their lives. The only one that's not kicking and screaming doing God's will is Jesus in the Bible, right? But He suffered the most, even. So God's plan is coming to reality as God Himself changes you daily to become this new person more and more. So being with Christ, being in the presence of Christ, because of His words, because of Him bringing us to God in union with Him, makes us grow, change, transform from within, and live new lives daily. That change, that are cut away, separated from the world. So it's like you're becoming different from your generation. You're becoming different from everyone you see around you. And at least, lastly, the third thing that Paul is like asking or requesting urgently, this request in the name of Christ, is so that we understand we cannot obey God with our own strength. Being in Christ means being a Christian, basically. It means being in union with Christ. Here's what Jesus says Himself. This is John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you want to think about what your relationship looks like with Christ, think of a vine. Vine has branches, branches bear the fruit, right? The grapes. Think of yourself as the branch. And the stem, the actual vine that brings the sap, the food, the water from the ground up all the way to the branches to make that fruit happen. The programming that makes the plant grow, everything that makes the plant what it is the actual vine. If you cut down all the branches, the vine can still grow back up. But if you cut down a branch and leave it by itself, it cannot do anything. It actually dies. Dries, dies, goes into the fire most of the times. Right? So like Jesus says, He is the vine, we are just branches. And as branches, we're meant to bear fruit. But we can't. By ourselves. Here's what He says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Not one thing is what that means, right? The word. You cannot obey, you cannot read the scriptures, you cannot be good, you cannot love people, you cannot be wise, you cannot understand anything, you cannot defend yourself from the devil, you can't even defend yourself from people. You can't do nothing apart from Christ that's worthy of the living God. So the gift that is given to us is this union with Christ. When Paul says, I ask you this in Christ, he's saying, you're not capable, but I know you're a Christian. You're united to this vine that will equip you to bear fruit because of who Christ is. Because He is your life. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So this sanctification, this transformation by the word of God, what it's doing is helping you, removing all the dirt, all the things that the world has put on you, all the heavy like burdens that we carry, to remove all that so that you can be free to bear fruit, so that you can be given nutrition so that you may bear fruit, so that you can remain alive. So Paul reminds them, the people he's writing for, that it's not self-effort, but spirit-empowered living that produces this new life. So the first order of business, if you want to serve Jesus, when you serve Jesus, is to believe in Christ, to see how holy, how great, how infinite he is, how without him we got nothing. Without him, all of humanity combined and all of our knowledge is useless. In fact, it will be used for the wrong things. It will be used for to make us better sinners, right? More stealth sinners. But God sees through every human effort. We just deceive ourselves. So like, without Christ, without love for him, without union with him, without trusting in him, without obeying his commands, without his authority over our lives, and then his dear, loving relationship with us, we're fruitless. We will die, is what Scripture says, right? So focus on Christ. If you want to serve Christ, know Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says. Know Christ according to his word. Know Christ. Have an intimate relationship with him in fellowship and prayer. Do you go to him about, Lord, today was amazing. Thank you. Or do you go to him about, Lord, like, I have a problem that I cannot tell anyone. I'm sorry I delayed this long. Can you help me? Or I just want to be here. I just want to tell you. I'll feel better when I tell you. That's prayer, basically. Lord, I do not have the amount of appetite, love for you that I want to have. Can you please do this for me? That's prayer. That's quality time with the Lord, if we put it in regular language, right? This is what you're called to worship Christ, to get to know Christ, to love Christ, to ask to love Christ, to receive the Spirit of God, to fellowship with him, to seek after him constantly. That's just, like Jesus says, what must we do to do the work of God? Jesus responds, oh, believe in the Son of God whom he sent. Faith. Faith is like the greatest work there is, basically. Work and faith are different, I get it, for another topic. For this topic, though, the greatest thing you can do is believe in Christ and love him and fellowship with him and get to know him more and more according to his word. The entire Bible is about Christ. So that's the big part. Paul says, just know that you're already doing God's work. Know that you're already pleasing to him because he made you to be this new creature. Does that make sense? Just enjoy him. Just stay united to him. Do this more and more. Keep living the Christian life, which includes fellowship with Christ, which is primarily starts with the ultimate goal is to get to know him and to be closest to him. That said, I just got a list of like four things to add to this that apply to everyday life. This doesn't mean you just spend all day long praying, all night long praying, like you just become this person that is completely, like a monk, removed from this world. It doesn't mean that. The reason you pray is so that when you go out in the world, you can be pleasing to the Lord as much as you are pleasing to him in your private life. The person that God has made you could actually display itself in this world. So Paul immediately goes to verses 3-8. He says, first of all, you should know, you should be holy. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Since I already told you what sanctification is, Paul is saying, you should definitely believe in Christ, And you should definitely walk or live your life in the way God told you to live your life. And you should live in such a way that is pleasing to God, because God's will, what everybody asks, what is God's will for my life? Paul says, this is God's will, that you may be cut apart, like set apart from the world. You may be cut from the world. Your relationship, your love affair with the world may be severed. Everything that everybody hypes in your life means nothing. Everybody, like the stuff that everybody's excited about that is contrary to God, that hates God, that dishonors God in your life is despised. That's what your sanctification is. That's what God's will for your life is. God's will for your life is you love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. Because, honestly speaking, the things He hates are the things that are killing you. The things He loves are the things that are going to give you life and freedom and joy. That's what God wants for you. Because this is God's will for your life, if you want to live a life according to His word and please Him, the first thing you should do is do what's good for you according to God. Isn't that very interesting? The first thing you should do is seek your freedom from slavery to sin. So it almost sounds selfish, except God Himself tells us to do this. Because it's glorifying to Him. He gets glory when your life is free from sin. He gets glory when you have joy and freedom and abundance of life. He's not a downer. That's not His plan. He's a very happy God. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. If anything, He's offering us multitudes of grace and life and joy and fullness from Himself. So, many ask, what is God's will for my life? Here's a clear answer. Holiness is God's will for your life. God's will is not first about your career or where you're going to live, what kind of car you're going to drive. It's fine. You get there. You do it like every other human being did before you. Everybody's life is going to be different. No matter how hard you worry about it, you're not going to force it into existence. God will give you what He has placed for you before the beginning of time. But God's plan is your character. God's will is focused on a continued inner transformation. God's plan is for you to have an eternal life that starts growing from now all the way to an intimate relationship with Him that lasts forever. It's you transformed inside, your life transformed from the outside, and God being your protector at all times, and your dear, closest friend and father. That's His plan. You want God's will? He wants you for Himself. You want God's will? He wants you to look like Jesus. That's His will for you. Then it's specific. It's about sexual immorality that it's talking about. In Paul's time, just like ours, sexual immorality was out of control. It was a problem. Right? You might think, wow, it's surprising, it's horrible. No, like in the past, it was hidden maybe, or it was just out of control and nobody could do anything about it. There's nothing that's not written in the Bible about either Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon or whatever that we're experiencing today. So, it's about sexual immorality, this holiness. That you should have self-control, Paul says. Each one should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, he says. Not living like unbelievers, he says. Don't live like we're ignorant of the holiness of God, the truth of who God really is. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, Paul says. And he says, this sin, sexual immorality, You can never do sexual. I don't care if it's on your screen. Nobody sees it. It's in real life. It's just a little bit friendly, like, immorality. If it's, like, the way you dress, the way you want to grab an attention of the opposite sex or whatever, I don't care what it is. You will not fail to hurt someone, including yourself, by the way. Whatever you're doing that with, that person is supposed to be married to somebody else in the future. You're actually destroying their spiritual life. Like, there is impurity being introduced whether you like it or not. Whoever is asking you to behave in this way is actually robbing you of, like, your holy relationship with God. Robbing you of an eternal reward of holiness. It's a big deal, Paul says. Like, it's such a big deal. He says, sin in this area wrongs a brother or a sister, whether you like it or not. Even if the person does not know, like, you can commit sexual immorality in your heart, right? That's what Jesus taught us. You did that, you're like, nobody will know because it's in my heart, right? You can't tell what's in my heart. Only God can. Sometimes I can't tell what's in my heart because I deceive myself. God knows. There is a reality attached to what's actually happening in my heart. And it will always hurt someone. Usually it hurts two people at the very least. And above all, it is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God. So, you should be saying at this point, bro, why so serious? Because the Lord is so serious about it. The God who knows everything, the God who created everything, the God who created us for a purpose, like in His image, cares so much about our bodies, so much about our holiness. In fact, He's so serious about it, He's the avenger, Paul says. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. You hurt somebody else in this way, it might look like it's just going and flowing. But Paul says, God will actually avenge each sin on the day of judgment. Here's the good news. We're Christians. You didn't hear the good news? Christ died for our sins. The things that we have done up to this point, or our stumblings that will happen, God dealt with on the cross of Christ. But He dealt with it to make us holy. He dealt with it so that it won't be our lifestyle. He dealt with this so that we won't be slaves to this thing. He dealt with it so that in our generation, we can know by practicing and by learning scripture, how should we live. And it's going to look so different from your generation. People do not even know what holiness is. Science is not going to teach you how to be holy. That's not its purpose. You can't teach yourself how to be holy. God's Word will. God's Holy Spirit that He gave us to dwell in us will teach you how to be holy in this area. Isn't that beautiful? You have the freedom to confess your sin before God and it's forgiven like that. That's not to say keep going, do whatever you want. It's to say, I will set you apart more and more. I'll give you more and more freedom over this. Simply look at this. If this sin seems like a pleasing reality in this world, because it's exalted, it's celebrated, it's you should be proud of yourself, it's a gift given to you, how can you deprive yourself of like something that's natural? That's how the world speaks about this topic. Guess what that is? The world is enslaved to it, just like a drug addict to a drug. It's destroying the world. It's destroying families. It's destroying how people rule their nations. It's destroying, like, the entire world. We have so many billions of dollars going into dealing with sexual immorality in one way or the other. People are going through trauma in their lives because of families breaking down. They're just slaves. It's like a drug addict. You can see the whole destruction of their lives with this drug, but they still love it. They can't live without it. So God is telling you, when you live in that common way that non-believers live, your life is so predictable. Your life is so boring. This is, you're doing something that doesn't give you life, that doesn't make you hope for the future. It doesn't free you. It cripples you. You don't do the things you want to do. You have to do the things that your body demands out of you, your emotions strive after, whatever is like hyped or exciting for a moment, and later on you regret it. You're going through the cycle of, ugh, I don't want this thing, and then now I'm excited about it, and then now I fall, like now I'm ashamed of it. And it gets worse and worse as you keep going. I speak as one who's gone through that and is going through that. I have to fight against this. Not as one who's speaking at you like you should catch up. Not at all. We all need to be very vigilant according to the scripture. Every day, because there's no rest as long as we are in this world. So God is saying, I have a holy plan for you. Where you just marry one person, and you have a holy union with them. Where family could come out of this. Where honor, respect, the glory of God could come out of this. Long after you're gone, that marriage is going to have many descendants left on this earth who honor Christ if you do it right. God is giving you freedom. You don't have to look at 1,000 people. One person is what you need. That's it. It's a gift from God. It's a gift to be free. It's a gift to live life simply. It's a gift to honor God, to love God, to love the person that you're married to honor them instead of dishonor them, to serve them instead of using them, is what God's word is saying. That's the freedom. That's the beauty of sexual relationship in marriage, which is the only place where it's acceptable. Whether it's in your heart, in your thinking, and on your screen, in physical conversation, whatever. In all of it, only one person for life, and that's where your greatest freedom exists. That's where nobody else can come into your life and demand that out of you. That's where nobody else has a right to your intimate relationship in that way, ever, other than the person that you're married to. So this is what Paul is saying. Respect others. He's saying God is going to avenge people who violate this reality. It's displeasing to God. So yet, God gives us His Holy Spirit for this very purpose, so that we may have an ability to control our bodies, to direct them in the way we want them to go, instead of following emotions or lust or whatever it is. Holiness is not a human willpower thing. You don't become, I'm just going to be good. No, like it's the Holy Spirit empowered, real, powerful, supernatural work of God. So, applying it to your life, you live in a culture that is obsessed with lust, pleasure, self-expression. But God calls you to shine in purity. When you stumble, do not hide it. Confess, repent, and cling to Christ, and He will cleanse you by His blood. He's alive today. He's interceding for all of us. Without Him, we wouldn't be standing. We wouldn't be Christians today. All you got to do, don't hide stuff. Bring it to the Lord, and He will give you freedom and power over all of it. And when I talk about this, it might be something that you would never want to talk about with one another. But if it's a reality in our lives, it has to be exposed. It has to be revealed. It has to be controlled. It has to be fought against. It has to be overcome. You can overcome it because Christ. You can overcome it because God says we can. All of us. So as we confess and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are given this new life. The next portion Paul goes into, 9 to 10, is Paul says, you have been taught by God to love one another. I can testify this about this church, everybody that I am seeing in front of me, that love is available. That love is here. It's active. I can see it every day. There's respect. There's communication. There's like laughter, joy, freedom. There's a sincere desire to do good towards one another, to serve one another. Like, this is like one of the easiest places in the world where I can be myself. More than anywhere else. And not, it's not specific to each one of us being special people. No, it's the work of God. The church of God is, it's not just specific to this church too. I've experienced it so many churches, and I've seen the same thing in all the churches. God's Spirit is able to change people, is able to make them love one another. But Paul says, love one another more and more. Be intentional about it. It's not optional. It is evidence of God's grace at work in our hearts. Jesus himself said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's John 13:35. The Thessalonians here, they already showed love in practical ways. And this is one thing that we can learn from them. They were supplying the needs of people who were starving, people who were struggling financially, and then they were actually suffering. This was a church from day one when the gospel came to them. They sent them to prison. They persecuted them. And they were going through so much struggle. Paul is writing to them and he's surprised that they're doing good by the grace of God, because they're going through intense suffering every day. So in that life with their brothers and sisters, like if someone ends up in prison, you got to go take food for them or they will starve. But when you do that, that means you're a Christian. So you could end up in prison yourself without food yourself. They did that anyway still. The Macedonians are the people that Paul talks about. They are so poor with their joy, they begged Paul to take donations to the Jerusalem church that was in famine at the time. They're poor. They don't have money. It's not because they have it. They're like begging, please. We're poor. I know you don't want to take money from us, because like if you take from us, we can't eat. We get it. But right now, they need money more than us. They need these resources more than us. Because of their great affliction, Paul says, they overflowed in generosity and joy. They're going through so much suffering, but they're just happy. Like, that's freakish, right? It's not common. It's impossible in this world. That's the power of God in their lives. So Paul says, we know you love the brothers. We already know. You're suffering for them. You're sharing their sufferings. You're sharing the resources that you have. You're sacrificially living. How much can we do that to one another in a resource-filled world or time or nation that you guys can live in? Sacrificing our personal comfort, our personal time, our personal resources, and sharing it with brothers and sisters. Being a friend, a close friend, to know when your brothers and sisters are struggling. You need to first be a very sincere brother or sister in order to know what someone is going through, especially in America, and then have the ability or the gentleness to be able to help them without them feeling like charity work. It takes a lot of work, right, to do that? It takes a lot of friendship, a lot of love. Paul says, love that way. Be sincere. Don't just say hi or talk and leave. Instead, live, have a deeper relationship so that you can be of help to your brothers. And be willing to sacrifice what you have. The stuff you say, this is mine, this is going to give me this, this is going to give me that. Let it go. It's my gaming time. It's my doing this time. Forget it. Use it to serve one another, he says. Sacrificially love your brothers more and more. A man named Thomas Watson says, faith and love are the two poles on which the whole of Christianity turns, he says. It is the foundation, it is the pillar, it's what makes Christianity Christianity. If you say you have faith, this is how it is going to be displayed in everyday life. So, loving one another is more than being friendly when we meet one another whenever. It's being intentional about building our relationships. It's calling up each other, talking about how school is going, what we can help one another with, praying for one another. It's helping one another remember the Word of God. helping one another stay holy and accountable and sharing our resources with one another. So it means sacrificing time, resources, reputation for your brothers and sisters. And then Paul goes into two things. Live a quiet life. Work to provide for yourself, Paul says. Isn't it shocking? Like, the life that is pleasing in the sight of God, the life that you have to live, the walk that you have to walk in this world, is not some abstract becoming this amazing, I don't know, commander or something like that, or world leader, or world peace bringer, or whatever. Christ is that, not you. What we're called to do is something as simple as live your life quietly. He says, to aspire to live quietly, which is very countercultural. Like, whatever you're doing with your life, the hard work that you're doing, the prayer time that you have, like, you have schoolwork, right? You do it so diligently. You're really good. And, like, the school is screaming. Like, your scores are record high. You're like, sure. You just do your work in the quietness of your life. And then when you're given a platform saying, wow, you're doing great. Like, we want you to be the speaker at the graduation. You talk about God's love. You talk about God's gospel. You talk about Christ. Because everything that you are, everything that God is producing in your life is God, not you. That's what you're created for, to honor God and have the joy of deflecting attention from yourself and onto God. That's the quiet life. You do the work. You don't pretend to be rich. You don't pretend to be famous. You don't pretend to be sociable or loving or whatever. You actually are living in a manner that's loving, in a manner that is useful to others, in a manner that is like kind, in a manner that is hardworking, diligent, capable, and you keep it quiet as you do so. The world urges noise, fame, self-promotion, but the Christian ambition is humble, steady faithfulness. Living quietly does not mean being passive, but being free from restless striving, basically. Content with what God is providing for us in everyday life. It also means minding your own affairs. You don't care about what everybody else's life looks like. Everybody else's life is not yours. You have a specific life. Not meddling in other people's affairs or being driven by other people's accomplishments. This one is like, it hits hard in the time of Instagram, right? You can see everybody's life whether you want it or not, by accident or intentionally. And it could feel like everybody's living it up, or like somebody did this, I should do it too. If you live your life like that, it's going to rob you of all the joy in your life, all the thanksgiving you have towards God. You're always going to compete. You're always going to seek and seek and seek. All of us, by the way, you are never going to be satisfied. You will never get there. And you will always complain to God instead of giving thanks for the fact that we have breath in our lungs, let alone everything else He adds to it. So, living quietly. You're not supposed to be the flashy person. You're supposed to be the person who does the work, who has the substance of what it means to be Christ-like, a true human being. You don't have to talk about it. And you don't have to compare your life with anybody else. And lastly, work hard with your own hands, Paul says. Work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Hard work is not a curse. It's a calling from the creation of man. Nothing was created that was growing as like plants because man was not made who was meant to work the garden, says the scriptures. We were created to give order to creation, to be managers of the universe God created. So diligence honors God, prevents idleness, which prevents many temptations and sins, by the way, and provides resources for generosity. One verse captures all of these ideas. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So to stop stealing, you need to start working. So working itself keeps you from stealing. And then when you work, you get resources. When you have resources, you can be generous after providing for yourself. So diligent work produces results that actually, first of all, the time of work keeps us from idleness and sinning and being tempted. And then the result we get from the work will be used for our benefits and the benefit of others. Work, for you guys, is evangelism. Work, for you guys, is seeking God according to His Word. Work, for you guys, is schoolwork. It's chores. It's a summer job. It's volunteering. Helping out your neighbors who cannot help themselves. Work for you guys is planning for your future and working hard towards it. That's work. When you do that, it even helps you stay pure in this world. Equips you, frees you, like takes away this idle time that will open your mind up to all kinds of temptations. And the result you get from that work, you aid someone. Your neighbor is so thankful for you. Your area looks good when you mow the lawn of somebody else. They benefit from it. Somebody is, I don't know, happy. They don't feel like their life is falling apart because the grass is good at least. Right? There's results, not just money, that people get as you work. You are producers of something that alleviates human suffering, that changes human life and makes it work. So in summary, how do you please God? How do you serve Christ? Paul says, sanctification is and purity. The main thing, everything is grounded on the fact that you believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, you're growing in your knowledge of Him, you're intimate with Him, you love Him, you worship Him, you want to love Him more and more, and you're pursuing that. As you're doing that, what gets produced in your life is purity, without which you cannot have any relationship with Christ. It distorts it. It contaminates us. It makes it ugly. It hides Christ's face from you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is what is written of in the scriptures for us. So set apart for holiness, to have a living fellowship with God. Brotherly love, loving one another, is how we serve Christ. In generous, sacrificial ways. Quiet and content living. Trusting God's providence instead of restless striving or jealousy or covetousness. What other people have, I should have. Not going to produce good. And diligent work, Paul says. Providing for yourself, not giving anyone any opportunity to slander. As Christians, we're supposed to be industrious, excellent, good at what we do, thankful people instead of complainers. That gives them the best picture of what the gospel is, but also frees us from idleness, which leads to sin. So, the Christian life is not an abstract philosophy. It is a flesh and blood obedience born of faith in Christ and love for God. It transforms how we handle our bodies, our friendships, and our daily habits, and our work. You should hear this, really, if you don't hear anything today. To please God is not beyond you as a Christian. It's not about being perfect in yourself, but being joined to the perfect Christ, who gives His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to help you walk this walk and please Him. Science cannot give you purpose or morality. The world cannot give you holiness. Only Christ can give you eternal life and intimacy with the living God. This is your whole duty and purpose in life. So will you seek God? Will you walk to please him more and more by faith? Just want you to know, that is the only way your faith in Christ and your love for God and others can be displayed. And God has given you everything you need to have this faith. I'm going to close with this scripture. It says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Christ says. Let's pray.